Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Simon, if I haven't had the privilege of meeting you before. As Bruce kindly said, I'm the pastor of our sister church of this one in the city, at All Nations. We are indeed a church of All Nations. In fact, they don't all look like me. In fact, there's very few people who look like me there. We are kind of 80% of Asian background at All Nations, and God has been blessing us. We're getting a few of our English class students from Iran and Afghanistan joining us on Sundays too, which has been a great privilege. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you'll know that I normally work all the way through one text, and I think that's the helpful pattern for preaching, that we should usually do this. This is an unusual sermon in that it's very topical, which is why there's an outline being handed out at the moment. You'll see Gerard and Josh are giving outlines out. Because I realise I'll be flipping around, and it frustrates me when preachers do that, so I'm trying to help you out by giving you an outline. You don't have to flip around everywhere I go, because everywhere I flip, there's a reference on your sheet, and you can look it up later on. Okay? So you won't miss anything, and please come and ask me afterwards if you don't understand something. But let's pray, because I hope you're not just here to hear my opinion on things, but we want to hear what God has to say. Let's pray that His Spirit may work. Dear Father, we're very grateful that we can gather here together on a Sunday evening. Thank you for this church, and we thank you for the privilege we have of having your word. And we pray that as we work through some important aspects about money from your word today, that you may help us to think clearly, even though it's late in the weekend, and that we may think biblically about money. Or we pray that your spirit may change us, that our hearts may reflect where your heart is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever turned on the television in the early hours of the morning, or you've bought one of the biggest selling books from our local Christian bookstore, you've most likely heard a preacher say something like this. And this is a quote from a man called Joel Osteen from his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. It says this: He, that is God, wants you to live in abundance. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. God is turning things around in your favour. Or later in the same best-selling book, Before we were ever formed, He programmed us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it is no longer in line with God's word. And again, in case you think I'm just selectively misquoting him, and he's not telling believers that God will give them money, let me give you another quote. This is a direct quote. God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. I wish I was misquoting, but unfortunately I'm not. If you've never heard of Joel Osteen, he's the pastor of the largest church in America, Lakewood Church in Houston, where over 40,000 people meet every weekend. And like so many mega churches, unfortunately, the people are told what they want to hear. Now, the message that he preaches is what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel goes like this. It says that God wants you to have abundance now. Wealth, health, and a happy life, they're the kind of things you should expect if you are a believer. Often there's a link in this type of preaching between giving to the church and getting some kind of financial reward from God for this giving. You can see this in the words of another prosperity preacher closer to home, a man called Joseph Prince from Singapore. These are words he delivered in front of a crowd at a fundraising event when he encouraged his church members to invest in a shopping mall in 2012. Here's the quote. As they come forth, Lord, to sow, release upon them, Father, the power to get, to create, to receive wealth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prosperity is right. Amen. We prosper to prosper others. We prosper to prosper God's kingdom. So come believing. By the way, this method of fundraising works really well, at least for Joseph Prince. By July 2012, his church had raised 348 million Singapore dollars towards their building project. That's from their own website. I don't want to pick on just one or two people, because you hear similar things from Brian Houston and Hillsong, from Benny Hinn, from Joyce Meyer, and many, many others. It's a really popular message. It's a message that people want to hear. You give to God, you're faithful to God, and God will bless you financially. You have success in life and you'll have health. It's a gospel of health and wealth. And as this message is all around us, it saturates the Christian world to some degree. It's important that we spend some time thinking about it, that we think objectively about what's being taught to us, because it sounds so good. And the preachers are even in Christian churches, And they even have the Bible open when they're saying these things. Can it be true? Is there a direct link between the money that I give, or perhaps my faithfulness in my life, and my physical life circumstances? Is there a direct link there? Now, like all compelling stories, the prosperity gospel is half true. It's not completely untrue, it's half true. But we need to make sure we're not just picking the bits out of the Bible that we want to hear and not seeing the whole picture. We want to hear the message that God will bless us and make us rich. But I'm sorry if I disappoint you, that's not the consistent message of the Bible. As we work through this topic today, we're going to look at the half of the message that's true first, and then we're going to see what the problem with it is, biblically speaking. And finally, we're going to end up by thinking about wealth and money in a positive way, in a biblical way. Because the message of the Bible is not that money and wealth are evil. That is not the message of the Bible. And I pray that today we leave with a balanced view on this gift that God gives to people. So we're going to start by looking at the half-truth that the prosperity gospel preachers make into a whole truth. The truth, number one, is this. God sometimes blesses his people with wealth. God sometimes blesses his people with wealth. Now, when we look at the issue of the poor, we see that God's people have mainly been unimpressive by the world standards. I can give you lots of examples. Let me give you a few. We can think about Moses, the abandoned baby. We can think about David, the least in his family. And we can see it's true in the New Testament as well. Paul describes the Corinthian church, for example, as having few of noble birth, few that the world would call great. And even in our modern world, think about this. Where is it that the church is growing the fastest? Well, it's in the third world and the developing world that we're seeing all the growth at the moment. Where is it that the church is struggling the most? Well, in developed, wealthy countries like Australia, like Western Europe, and increasingly in the United States. Let me give you a few examples. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham, the man that God famously made a covenant with, Abraham was a wealthy man. We're told that he owned vast amounts of flocks and herds. He had many servants. And when he and his nephew Lot moved to the promised land, they had so many flocks and herds, they had a problem that they couldn't be in the same place. They had so many flocks and herds and they had to separate. Or you could think about Job. He's introduced to us at the start of the book of Job as being the greatest of all the peoples of the East. He was faithful and incredibly wealthy. And after all his trials were over and he lost it all, God gave him more at the end than what he started with. Or you could think of the kings of Israel, particularly King Solomon. Solomon didn't ask God for wealth, but because his request for wisdom, God also blessed him with such wealth, and I quote from 2 Chronicles 1, such as none of the kings who had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. It's a direct blessing from God. And it's not just in the Old Testament either. If you look at the New Testament, we meet Nicodemus, for example, the wealthy Pharisee. We see Joseph of Arimathea, whose grave Jesus was laid in. We see the family of John Mark, who had a house that was large enough that the early church could meet in it for their gatherings. We see Lydia, a wealthy dealer in purple, which is a luxury good, which became Christian, and she hosted the missionaries and the church in her home in Philippi. See, there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that some of God's people are wealthy. Not everyone is poor, some of them are wealthy. Some of those people I've mentioned were wealthy before God called them, and they remained wealthy after God called them. And in many cases, there are examples of godliness. They are examples of godliness even though they're wealthy. You don't see in all these cases God commanding these people to give all their money away to the poor. No, they actually used the situation they had to serve God. But, you knew there was a but coming at some point, didn't you? But it's true that God is sometimes pleased to bless specific people with wealth. There are a range of texts we could go to. There are passages that link faithfulness with financial blessing. And maybe Deuteronomy 28 took your attention as it was read out, because that's one of them. In this passage, the people of God are promised physical blessings, things like fertility and wealth and rain for their crops, if they remain faithful to their God. God said, if you faithfully serve me, I will bless you. You also see it in some individuals like Job and Solomon. As we've seen, there are verses that said that God blessed them for their faithfulness or their wisdom. And in their case, blessed them with wealth. And we see a link between giving and God blessing also in Malachi chapter 3, which is saying much the same thing as Deuteronomy 28. Malachi, the prophet in the Old Testament, spoke to the Old Testament people of God. And one of the things he spoke to them about was that they were withholding their tithes and offerings. And God told them that he would bless them if they gave, but they weren't giving. You see, it does happen. God sometimes pleased to bless some of his people with wealth in some circumstances. Now, when I first preached this sermon, it was part of a sermon series on money that I preached at All Nations. And the foundational point about money, if you want to distill what the Bible says about money into one sentence, is this. All that you have is not yours at all. It's a gift from God. All that you have is not yours at all. It's a gift from God. If we get that, we get the main point. So if you've been blessed with significant wealth, that has to fall in the category of God's blessing for you. It is a gift and a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. So after looking at all these examples and looking at the texts that seem to link financial blessing and giving to faithfulness, does Joseph Prince have it right? Does Joel Osteen really preach the message of the Bible? Is it as easy as just buying Joel Osteen books and watching our bank accounts for all the money to flow in? Unfortunately, it's not quite that simple. The big danger is that when we read the Bible, we cherry pick the bits that we want to read and we ignore the bits that make us feel uncomfortable. And that's what tends to happen on this topic. And I'm trying very hard tonight for us not to do that. So let's go a little bit deeper. It's a biblical truth that God does bless some people with wealth. That is true. But it is not always the case. There is a second truth. God's people do not always get blessed with wealth. See, when we consider the last point, we came up with a list of people who were God's people and were wealthy. And it's a significant list. There are quite a few people on it. But it's easy to argue that these people are the exceptions rather than the rule. The Bible is clear that there are poor in the world and we have responsibilities to them. In fact, when you read the law of God in the Old Testament, there are provisions in there to care for the poor among God's people. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you see the implication in that? The implication is that even among God's people, God expects there to be poverty. He expects it to be there and makes provision for people to care for those who are poor. And this is before they've even entered the promised land. Not everyone will be wildly successful in the world's eyes. And again, we see this in the New Testament. One of the first things we're told about the early church is it has a very large program distributing food to widows. So even among God's New Testament people, there are large numbers of those who have had loved ones die. There are large numbers of people who are poor, who need help and charity to live. And the early church includes all kinds of people, priests, fishermen, even slaves. And most of them were poorer rather than richer. If there's a direct link between being faithful and being prosperous, the New Testament church doesn't help us see that link very clearly. For perhaps the most compelling examples of this, we have to look at Jesus and his apostles and the apostle Paul. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. He was ultimately faithful in every way, in a way that we can never be. Based on the logic of the prosperity gospel preachers, Jesus should have been more blessed than anyone. Yet when people came to Jesus, he told prospective followers he had nowhere to lay his head. He faced consistent opposition that led to his death. So in the example of our Saviour and Lord, faithfulness didn't lead to financial wealth at all. Or you can consider the disciples of Jesus, the 12 who led the early church. We don't know what happened to most of them. Most of the time we just have myths or legends. But the ones that we do know about didn't have easy and prosperous lives. We know James was killed by Herod early on. We're taught about that in Acts. We know that Peter and John were thrown into prison repeatedly from early in their ministry. And the tradition has it that Peter was crucified in Rome. And we see John in exile on Patmos late in his life when he wrote the book of Revelation. Or if that's not enough, you could consider the example of Paul. We know a great deal about Paul and about Paul's life. one who was single-minded and faithful in his life and ministry beyond any of us. Surely of all people, Paul should have been successful and prosperous. Well, actually, no. He often had little money. He needed to work making tents some of the time. He suffered hardships that we can only dream of. Shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, imprisonments, abandonment by his friends and much more. But when we see Paul's writings, did he consider himself cursed by God for the kind of life that he led? No, that's not what we take away from that at all. He felt that he was blessed to suffer the way that his Lord did. He saw that his perseverance despite all this was God's grace to him. He spoke of his ministry as being like a jar of clay. He was weak, but the message inside the jar was what mattered, not the jar itself. Now, we can also come at this topic from another direction. Think about the richest and most successful people in this city and this country and in this world. Think about the BRW top 200 earners. I mean, think about that list. Are there many believers on that list? Well, I'm sure there are some, but they're in the minority by a very long way. So you see, there's another problem with linking faithfulness to success. There are many people in this world that are wildly successful in every kind of earthly way you can imagine. But they care nothing for Jesus, nothing at all. So how can that be? How can the link be so strong? And I think maybe it is because we only think of physical things and success in this life when we measure blessing. And if that's the way we measure blessing, we're measuring blessing completely wrong. God's people do get blessed. They always get blessed in ways that are worth far more than money. Think about the gospel. We need to think about the gospel every day and every week. Jesus came to die to pay for the sins of all who believe. He came to deal with what separated us from God. If we trust in Jesus alone as our Lord and Saviour, we have so much blessing. Maybe you haven't reflected on this for a while, but think of all that you have if you trust in Jesus. You have peace with God. God's no longer our enemy, but our Father. We've sung songs with this language already this evening. We have an instant family in the church. We have hope and purpose, not just wandering around looking for pleasure in different places in this life. We have a hope that has a purpose, a hope for the future that goes far beyond this life. And we have joy and contentment. These are the kind of things that money clearly can't buy. When we look at the extreme wealthy amongst us, the extreme wealthy in the world, so often they don't have those things. They're not content. They don't seem like very joyful and happy people, actually. And when you see it in this light, blessing in this life just seems like such a poor thing in comparison, doesn't it? Why would I want only money and only success in this life, but no treasure in heaven? Why would I focus and pursue earthly wealth now and not focus on what God tells me so clearly is worth so much more than that? If we focus on earthly wealth and success as our goal in life, what we are doing is acting exactly like a toddler. Now, I don't know how many of you actually have toddlers at the moment. I've got a toddler. Many of you who've got older kids will remember this. But when kids are young, they don't understand the concept of delayed gratification. They don't understand that if you wait for something, it's better. They want everything right now. So if you have a three-year-old in front of you and you say, you can have one biscuit now, or if you wait till tomorrow, I'll give you two biscuits. 100 out of 100 toddlers are taking the biscuit now. Tomorrow, who knows what's happening tomorrow? There's a biscuit. I want the biscuit. But if you say it to, say, a six-year-old and say, biscuit now, two biscuits tomorrow, at least they're going to think about it. Yes, I see a biscuit. But, you know, if I think about this, I might end up better off. We think like a toddler when we think only for things in this life. Christianity does sometimes include blessings in this life. That's true. We've seen that. But it's not the focus. And it's never where God directs us to look. We're to have an eternal focus, looking for the blessing of being in God's presence, treasures in heaven, peace and joy forever. That's what Jesus encourages us to look for. So the prosperity gospel is badly named. It's no gospel at all. It's not good news. What it is materialism made to sound kind of Christianish. The core problem of the prosperity gospel, other than the fact, of course, that it has nothing to do with Jesus, is this. God doesn't promise financial blessing for his people. You cannot hold God to give you what he never promised you. Sometimes God is pleased to give particular people wealth and success now. Sometimes that happens. Often, he is not. There is no universal promise that all of God's people are going to be healthy and happy all the time. That's clearly not true. If that's true for you right now, I wish I could say it would be true for the rest of your life. Unfortunately, that's not the case. The truth on this issue is not so simple. God does bless his people, and occasionally with money. But God's people are a mixed bunch. They include those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are prosperous, those who are not. So if we have been blessed with money, and realistically, the people in this room, the people who live in Perth in general, most of us have more than what we need. We are rich by any standard worldwide. How do we think about what we have been given? What's an accurate biblical way of thinking about it? Well, it's the third truth I want to cover tonight. We should be happy to enjoy the blessings of God. Now, I understand the title of this point, that we should be happy to enjoy the blessings of God, might be a bit confusing after what I've said so far. After all, isn't the point that we shouldn't expect health and wealth as a normal part of the Christian life? Well, yes. But there's one aspect of money and wealth that's often not spoken of in churches and in books on this topic. And that's this. It is okay to enjoy what God has given. Let me point you to that interesting passage in Deuteronomy 14. It's the one that was read for us earlier. It's about tithes. Now, when we think about tithes, we tend to think it's something the Old Testament people of God gave to the priests to support them. Now, that's one type of tithe. That's part of what they did with their money. But Deuteronomy 14 is not talking about that. It's talking about something else. Let me read it out for you again. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Yes, it says that in the Bible. Maybe you hadn't noticed that before. Do you notice here what God's told the Old Testament people to do with the tithe, with the 10% from the produce of their fields and herds? He said they're to have a party with it. That's what it says. They're to have a party with it. And it's not any party. It's a massive party. They're to buy whatever they want, including food, alcohol, have a big celebration before God. It's a very, very big party. Let me put it in today's terms for you. Imagine if once a year you took 1/10 of your annual income and spent that on a single party. Even if that party took a week, that's a lot of money on a party. Based on the average income in Australia, that means that party would cost, say, $5,000 to $6,000. And this is written in the law of God. The law that people assume is all about banning all the fun things in life. You know, that's what most people think the law is about. But it includes have an extravagant party and rejoice in God. You see, if you chose to be more frugal and to save that money, you are breaking the law. It is not an option. And it's not the only passage that speaks of this kind of thing. Think about Jesus. For his very first miracle, what did he choose to do? Do you remember? He was at a week-long party, a week-long banquet in Cana, celebrating a wedding, and the wine ran out. And he turned a very large amount of water into a very large amount of fine wine. Hey, Jesus is no party pooper. He didn't tell the partygoers, you know, this is a big waste of money. What are you doing gathering for 7 days? You should go and give this to the poor. He didn't say that. He took part in the party. He even encouraged the party with the miracle that he performed. In fact, Jesus acquired a reputation of eating and drinking a lot, particularly with people who had a bad reputation. You can read about that in Luke 7:34. Or there's that other famous passage in John 12 where a sinful woman anointed Jesus with ointment worth a year's wages, and Jesus didn't condemn her. One of his disciples did, and he was corrected by Jesus. In Jesus' sight, the extravagance this woman showed was fine. It showed that she had understood how important Jesus was. Christians are not to be frugal savers who never have any fun. It is right to enjoy God's good gifts, at least in some aspects and at least at some times. What's in common with these passages that speak of enjoying or partying or using resources in such an extreme way? Well, what's in common is that they're all focused on God and or Jesus, and they're communal. They're done with other people. So it's not simply about people selfishly spending all they have on a life of partying and extravagance. You won't find that encouraged in the Bible. But celebrating a wedding, there's something great and right about that. Celebrating Christmas and Easter, that's a good thing too. Being generous and extravagant in our worship of God is a commendable thing. Now I have to say a quick word to all those here who are naturally savers rather than spenders, and that includes me, so I'm speaking to myself. Saving is not inherently better than spending. Let me say it again. Saving is not inherently better than spending. You can be just as selfish as a saver as you can be as a spender. If you are saving money with the intention of using that money at a later point purely for yourself, and it prevents you from being generous in your service of others and generous in your worship of God, that's a problem. It's something that is selfish and you need to repent of. Now, what might this look like in our modern terms? To enjoy what God has given us in a way that involves others, in a way that focuses us on Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. You could show hospitality. It's a bit of a forgotten art that isn't done as much in churches as it used to be done. You could have people in your house. You could host them at a restaurant if you prefer, enjoying God's provision with others with thanksgiving. You could decide to support a Christian cause or missionary to a large amount, not just $10 or $20. Give them a lot of money, partnering in the gospel by being generous with what God has given to you. Or you could house someone who needs it in your house. You could donate things you don't need to someone who needs them more. There are so many opportunities to use your physical blessings well, and sometimes, yes, to even use them extravagantly for the gospel. We've covered a lot of ground this evening. But it's important to get a good grip on material possessions and wealth, to think them through and how they relate to God's blessing. So let me close with two brief conclusions and applications. The first one is how you should think about your money. We need to revisit the main point of this sermon series, the sermon series that I had, that I've mentioned before. What is yours is a gift from God. All that you have, all that you own, is not yours, it actually belongs to God. Now that underpins everything that has been said this evening. Your money is given to you by God. It is a blessing, whether you have a little or a lot. And you are to use it well. But what's clear from the texts we've looked at today is that you don't have to feel guilty if God has blessed you with money. It is not a bad thing to be a Christian and to have money, even to be rich perhaps. However, and this is a significant however, consider carefully how you use what you have. It is fine to be extravagant in your celebrations, to build community, to worship God with your money. That is great. Money is there to be used for something. It's not just there to be put in the bank indefinitely, it's there to be used for something. So ask this question if you have been blessed with money. Consider how you might use your abundance to bless those who have less and to worship God. Enjoy the gift that God has given to you by all means. Enjoy it with thanksgiving. But make sure you constantly remember you have been blessed not because you deserve it, just because your God is gracious and for a reason known only to Him, He's decided to give you money and not to somebody else. And whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, thank God for what you have and use it well. And secondly, how should we think about this prosperity gospel that we hear in so many different quarters? Because whether we turn on the TV and we read popular Christian books, unfortunately most of the top 20 sellers tend to fall in this category, online sermons, you're sure to be exposed to the prosperity gospel sooner or later. And the message that you will hear is an attractive message. Who wouldn't want to hear the fact that God wants to give you more money and success? Sounds great. But going down this path is not just unbiblical, as we've seen. It's ultimately bad for you. It's bad for your faith. Because let me ask you this. Every pastor has come across people who've come across, who have this problem, who have come out of that background in the churches they've come from. What happens when things don't go so well for you? What happens when you do lose your job? When your health suddenly goes badly? What does that mean about God? How does that affect your faith? If you're linking God's blessing with your faithfulness, if that link is so strong in your mind, what happens when the physical things aren't going well? What does that make you think about God? Does that mean God is not blessing you, that God has abandoned you? Well, no. No, it absolutely does not. Blessing means so much more than your possessions and your health. If you tie your joy and your gratefulness to God only based on what God has done for you physically, what you have done is that you have missed the joy of Jesus. Your message of the message of the true gospel is that true life, fulfilling life, eternal life, is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in anyone else and in nothing else. And it's clearly not found in money and success and health now. Even if you have all of those things and have them in abundance, they cannot fix your ultimate problem with God. And in fact, they can be a great distraction from you and distract you from Jesus if you use them badly. Maybe God will bless you with much. Maybe God will choose to give you very little. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have riches beyond imagining, beyond your wildest dreams, and they already are yours. Don't make Christianity all about you. Don't make it all about your success. Make it all about Jesus and Jesus' success that he has already accomplished for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful for all that you have given us. As Bruce prayed before, you make the sun rise and the rain come. You give us all that we have. Some in this room have far more than what we need. Some may be struggling to make ends meet. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, we know that we can be content, whether in plenty or in want. Because our true satisfaction and contentment aren't based on the things of this life, but on you and what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times that we get distracted, the times that we become so materialistic and focused on these things that we have in this life. We thank you that you've blessed so many of us with so much. And we pray that we may use it well, that we may use it with joy and celebrate and bring others in and party and rejoice at what you have done for us. That your church may not be wanting for money, because people will be so generous being able to give money towards the work of your kingdom. Not because they want anything back, but simply because they love what God has done. Lord, forgive us for being so shallow in our thinking. Deep in our thinking, help us to have a real hope in the future for riches that no one can steal, no moth can eat away, that will last forever because we will be with you forever, all because of what Jesus has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen, our focus shouldn't be just on building our own little kingdom now. It should be on Christ's kingdom. And we're going to sing a song to close, Let Your Kingdom Come. Please stand.
riches be. Upon your wondrous deed to those who are weak, Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel to our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom